Let's open with prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to see the result, the end that you have planned for us, the end that is eternal, that is joy, that is glory, that is fellowship with you. And Father, I just pray that you would enable us to see and understand all that you have planned for us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a little girl, I spent a lot of time with my grandmother. She taught me how to read. She taught me how to do the multiplication tables. And she taught me hundreds of Bible verses. Now, my parents were not believers, but I had an early exposure to the Word of God through my grandmother. Another thing that she did is that she did a lot of needlework. She embroidered every mundane piece of fabric that came into her home. Her dish towels were plain white cotton, but every single dish towel was made special by her needlework. I have some of her pillowcases here, and you can see how she transformed a plain white cotton pillowcase into a very personal and special work of art. She also did a lot of counted cross stitch. When I was very little, I would watch what she was doing, and it was all very perplexing to me because I couldn't perceive the pattern. She would take the fabric and she would put it inside an embroidery hoop, and then she would take a particular color of thread and she would make these little X's here, little X's there, little X's there, and then she'd take another color of thread and make a little puddle of X's over here and a puddle of X's over here. And it was totally incomprehensible to me. I understood the specifics, the details of what she was doing at any particular moment, but I had no idea what the finished product was going to look like until it was finished. We have a tendency in our study of the book of Revelation to be focused on the details and to miss the beauty of what God is accomplishing overall. We look at the threads and the colors and the particular placement of the stitches and we miss the glorious beauty of the tapestry that God has woven. As you consider the book of Revelation, I urge you to not let yourself be distracted by the details, but instead, try to focus on seeing the beauty of the finished product. Don't let yourself be distracted by speculation about timelines or concerns about who the beast might be or what specific current events might correspond to the events described in Revelation. Rather than focus on details, let yourself be amazed at the destiny that God has designed. Be amazed, overwhelmed by the completed masterpiece that Revelation presents to us. Think about the purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book of comfort for believers who are facing suffering. Ultimately, our comfort comes from our knowledge of Christ. And so Revelation is a book about Christ. It's a revelation of our Lord. In the book of Revelation, let me start differently. In the book of Gospels, we see Jesus in his humility. But in the book of Revelation, we see him in his majesty. In the Gospels, we see his sacrificial love. In Revelation, we see his purifying judgment. In the Gospel, we see his suffering on our behalf. In Revelation, we see his victory over evil. In the Gospels, we see him die for us. In Revelation, we see him exalted as our King. But in addition to the expanded picture that we see of our Lord Christ, we also see in the book of Revelation the certainty of our eternal destiny. We see in Revelation what God has provided for our future. In the eternal kingdom of God, we will dwell with God forever. We will dwell with God in a place of sinless perfection. In the final kingdom of God, we will enjoy intimate fellowship with God forever. Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21. In these last two chapters of Revelation, we see the resolution of all things. It's not until Revelation 21 that we see the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. God has redeemed and glorified His people. God has removed all evil, and God has provided a new creation, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Our eternal destiny is a state of glory and perfection. In the new Jerusalem, we will dwell with God forever. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now let me emphasize again that heaven, the concept of heaven that we have today, is not our eternal destiny. We don't go to heaven to live with God forever. We will live there for a while, but our eternal destiny is the new creation, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Our final destiny is not the millennial kingdom. Our final destiny is not a 1,000-year kingdom on a fallen earth. Our final destiny is an eternal kingdom on a new earth. This fallen earth is destined for destruction, but we are destined to live forever. We will live for God, live with God forever in the New Jerusalem. We will live with God eternally. We go to heaven when we die, but that is only an interim lodging. Our ultimate destination is to dwell with God forever on the new recreated earth. Now look at verse 1 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Verse 1 says that there will no longer be any sea. Why is this? Doesn't God like the beach? I grew up in Jacksonville, Florida, and the ocean was just a few miles from my house. I love the ocean. I love the beach. How are we to understand this? Why is the sea a bad thing? Throughout the Bible, we find that there are terms that have a figurative meaning. There are terms that mean more than their literal sense would convey. For instance, we all know the 23rd Psalm, and we learn from that the Lord is our shepherd. We understand that term as a metaphor. We don't mean by the term shepherd that the Lord serves us in caring for our flocks of white woolly sheep. We mean that God is our compassionate leader. He's our provider. He's our protector. He is our guide. When Jesus said that He is the vine and we are the branches, He didn't mean that He and we are literal botanical entities. He meant that we are connected to one another in the same way that branches are connected to a vine. And He meant that it is as we stay close to Him that we produce fruit. And of course, when we talk about producing fruit, we're not talking about grapes. I like grapes a lot, but that's not what we're talking about. In the parable of the vine and the branches, we're talking about godly character being produced in us. And so in Revelation 21:1, when we read that there will be no sea, we should carefully consider from the pages of Scripture what that might mean and whether it might be a metaphor. Many times in the Bible, the sea is used in a figurative sense as representing the source of evil and the realm of godlessness. In Revelation 12:18, the dragon, the devil, stood on the shore of the sea. In Revelation 13, verse 1, Satan calls to himself the beast from the sea. The beast comes out of the sea. The beast that represents governments and authorities that will oppose God and persecute God's people. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of four powerful beasts that that arise from the sea, and these beasts represent four evil and godless world kingdoms. Daniel was terrified by this vision of beasts coming out of the sea. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus cast evil spirits out of the demon-possessed man of the Gerasenes, Jesus sent the evil spirits into a herd of pigs, and then he sent the pigs into the sea. In Isaiah 57:20, God says this, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." The sea is a place of unrest. The sea is a place that casts up mud. In Isaiah, the sea pictures the activity and the character of the wicked. But when Jesus came, Jesus demonstrated his authority over evil by calming the sea. Jesus walked on the sea, illustrating that evil cannot draw him in. Evil cannot touch him. Chaos cannot disturb him. When Jesus chose his first disciples, he went to the shore of the sea and he called Simon and Andrew. They were fishermen. Their lives were spent casting their nets into the sea to draw fish from the physical sea. But Jesus told them that if they followed him, he would make them into fishers of men. And then they would be casting nets into the sea in a spiritual sense. They would be casting their nets into the realm of the lost, the territory of godlessness. And they would rescue men and women from that place of chaos, and they would draw them to Jesus. In the new creation, there will no longer be any sea. There will no longer be any source of evil. There will no longer be any realm of godless unrest. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. The centerpiece of the new earth is the new Jerusalem. Look at verses 2 and 3. "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The New Jerusalem is the eternal dwelling place of God's people. It's not a city that man builds. It's a city that Jesus gives. It's a city that comes down from heaven, a city built by God. The New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The image of a bride represents purity and holiness and beauty. This city, the New Jerusalem, is the ultimate kingdom of God. The New Jerusalem is the eternal kingdom where God will dwell with his people forever. Now look again at verse 3. This is magnificent. This is the central idea of the entire chapter. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" There is one concept in this verse, and that single concept is repeated. It's restated five times in the verse. Anytime you see something in Scripture repeated five times, you know it's important. Look at what we see in verse 3. Five restatements of one concept. First, it says, "The dwelling of God is with men." Second, it says, "God will live with them." Third, "They will be his people." Fourth, "God himself will be with them." Fifth, "God will be their God." In the New Jerusalem, God will dwell with us forever. That is a big deal. This is a new thing. All that has ever separated man from God will be eliminated, and God will be with us. This is a return to the condition that existed originally back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, before the fall of man, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the Garden of Eden. In the New Jerusalem, there will be a return to that blessed situation, but actually it's going to be better than the Garden of Eden, because in the eternal state, there will be no possibility of sin. In the New Jerusalem, we will have eternal, unbroken fellowship with God. In the New Jerusalem, we will dwell with God and we will be His people forever. We can't comprehend such a thing because we've never experienced it. We've never experienced this kind of closeness with God. But this is what we were created for. This intimate fellowship with our Creator is what we were designed for. I remember that before I had children, I really couldn't comprehend how it was that parents loved their young children so much. As I observed other people's kids, I saw that young children were demanding, complaining, noisy, selfish, and they were always sticky. No matter how much you wipe a little boy's hands, his hands are still sticky. Why would you want to clutter up your life with a child? And I remember a wise pastor saying to me that God calls children a gift from the Lord. Children are a good gift. And he said to my husband and to me, he said, right now you are enjoying your life unencumbered with children. But you know that the Bible is true. You believe the Bible. And the Bible says, God says, that children are a precious gift. So you know it's true. So take it on faith. It's a true statement. Children are a good thing. Now, it was a couple of years later that my first son was born. And I remember in the hospital, right after giving birth, that I was overwhelmed with love for my son. And I said to my husband, this is what I was made for. I have never in my life felt so fulfilled, so satisfied as I do today, holding my little baby boy. And so it was. I couldn't understand it before I experienced it. But once I held that newborn baby, I knew that this was the greatest gift I had ever received apart from my salvation. And he was really a very sticky little boy for an awfully long time. But anyway, in the same way, we have no way of appreciating the joy of intimate fellowship with God. We have no way of understanding what that kind of closeness with God will be like. But that is what we were created for. And in the New Jerusalem, God will finally dwell with us. That will be a glorious day. Now look at verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God says, behold, I make all things new. In the provision of the New Jerusalem, God is making all things new. God's power is revealed. God's purpose in redemption is fulfilled. The heavens and the earth have been made new. The people of God have been made new. Our life with God is new. Behold, God makes all things new. It is God who makes it happen. It is God who makes us fit to live with Him. It is God who removes the curse of the fall. Now look at verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God proclaims, it is done. The kingdom of God has come in its fullness. It is done. God goes on to say, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the fountain of the water of life. In the New Jerusalem, God's people have access freely to the living water, the water of life, spiritual refreshment from the eternal presence of God. This is the life of eternal fellowship with God. You and I will have the privilege of drinking freely from the spring, from the fountain, the never-ending source of the water of life. Now look at verse 7. God says, "He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, who is the one who overcomes? What does it mean to be an overcomer? The Apostle John explains the concept in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. John says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." In verses 7 and 8, God explicitly contrasts the destinies of those who are people of faith versus those whose names are not written in the book of life. People of faith inherit all of the beauty and the glory of the New Jerusalem. People who have rejected Christ will instead be sent to the place of judgment, the place of condemnation, which is called the second death. Next, we have a description of the New Jerusalem. This holy city, the New Jerusalem, is above and beyond our concept of a city. Consider some of the images that God uses to describe the New Jerusalem, the new dwelling place of God and his people. The New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. Now, in chapter 19, the bride was the body of believers, Christians from all ages. Here, the bride is the city, the eternal dwelling place of Christians from all ages. The Bride of Christ is the people of faith. The Bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem. The bride appears adorned with dazzling light, the glory of God. God is with her. God is joined with her. In a Hebrew wedding in the ancient Near East, the groom goes to the home of the bride, and he takes her and accompanies her back to his home, to the place where the wedding ceremony takes place. As the bride of Christ comes down from heaven, the glory of the Lord is manifest with her, in her, around her. God is with her in her descent. The city shines with the brilliant light of the presence of God. And just as man and woman are joined in a marriage covenant until death, even so, God in Christ joins himself to the people of faith forever. There is no death. Forever. The city is surrounded by a wall with 12 gates, and the gates into the city have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates into the city bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Entrance into this city has been provided by God through his covenant relationship with Israel and through God's provision of the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus, the true Israel, the promised seed. This city, this New Jerusalem, is a dwelling place of the new covenant people of God, those redeemed by the Lamb from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This new covenant people of God, Christians, serve God forever as a kingdom of priests. The walls of this city have 12 foundations, and on these foundations are engraved the names of the 12 apostles. In the book of Ephesians, Paul identifies the apostles and prophets of the early church as the foundation of the eternal city. This New Jerusalem is a temple of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks to the Christians in Ephesus and says this, "You are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, God's household, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In our passage, in verse 15, John reports that the angel from God takes a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. There's much more meaning to this measuring process than merely obtaining physical dimensions. We saw back in Revelation chapter 11 that when God directs that something be measured, there is an implication that God is committing to protect that thing from defilement. Back in Revelation chapter 11, John was told to measure the heavenly part of God's temple, but not to measure the earthly part. The earthly part was going to be overrun by the ungodly. In our passage today, the angel takes a measuring rod of gold, symbolizing purity and eternal value, and the angel measures the New Jerusalem. This act of measuring the holy city signifies that this New Jerusalem is fully, completely, perfectly protected by God from any impurity, from any corruption. The protection extends from east to west, from north to south. The city of God is pure, and the entire city is protected. The measurements of the city are 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. The city is a perfect cube. 12,000 cubed, 12 cubed times 1,000 cubed. The city of God is perfect. The size of the city is breathtakingly immense. The nation of Israel on this earth is about 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba. This eternal city, the New Jerusalem, is almost 10 times that length. The city of God is immense. The city of God is pure. The city of God is protected and secure. The city of God is perfect. Why, though, is this New Jerusalem a perfect cube in its dimensions? I get that it's 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia in width, length by width, but why is it 12,000 stadia high? That's like 1,400 miles high. You can't fly an airplane without supplemental oxygen above 2 miles high. This city is 1,400 miles high. Scientists consider that the boundary between the highest molecule of our atmosphere and outer space is 62 miles high. This city is 1,400 miles high. What is the purpose of that? In Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelled, was a perfect cube. The portion of the temple where God's presence was manifest was a perfect cube. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. It is my view that the key concept here is that this New Jerusalem is now the eternal Holy of Holies. This New Jerusalem is a perfect cube because God dwells there. God fills this cube. There is no separate identifiable temple in the New Jerusalem because God fills the New Jerusalem. It is the glory of God. It is the presence of God that gives this city its brilliance. The city of God is immense. The city of God is pure. The city of God is protected and secure. The city of God is perfect, and we will dwell there with God forever. Ever. When the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, the fullness of the kingdom of God has come. What a glorious destiny. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, we are just amazed at your grace, that you have loved us and have wanted to be with us forever, and that you are bringing that about. That is the glorious reality of our eternal destiny, and we just thank you. Let us be worthy to worship you and to live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.